I'll say, if this is your first week at First Baptist Church, you picked quite a week to be here. We are going through the book of Genesis, and it is our practice. We go through it. We don't skip the hard parts. And so we have gotten up to Genesis chapter 19, and we talked about a lot of Genesis 19 last week, which is on the episode of Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we are still going to be in Genesis 19 this Sunday for two reasons. And the first is we haven't actually completed Genesis 19. We have a little bit to go at the end because there's an episode that is recorded at the end of Genesis 19. It's a very distasteful episode, the conclusion to the story with Lot and his daughters in verses 30 through 38. And also, we need to spend more time in this as well because of our current culture and the situation that we're in the world today. And we need to go back and deal with the issue of homosexuality. And a big reason for this is that today there are revisionist scholars and churches that teach that homosexuality had nothing to do with God's judgment of Sodom. And further, that teach that today God approves of gay sexual behavior. And so these are things that maybe, you know, you've seen things posted online. You know that there are churches, there are seminaries that hold to this. There are books being published. And there are things that are being put out there and consumed by a lot of people that for whatever reason, whether it's themselves, whether it's others that they love, or to make things, it's an easier life to live, to go along with what the culture holds to. And so believe that it's necessary for us to go back and talk about these things more. But if you're here, you're listening to this, I think God has reasons for that. And even if this is one of your first times here, there's a few things that I would hope that you would see this morning. So I would hope that you would see that we deal with Scripture as it is. And I think that's how we need to do it. We need to be concerned not just what we want Scripture to say, but what does it actually say? And that if this is God's word, it's required of us to take it as it is, not the way that we think it should be. Also, I hope that you'll see the Bible's teaching on these issues of gender, marriage, sexuality, because these are things that are important for us to understand and things that are needed today. And the Bible's message, even though it is counter to a lot of what is in the world and TV and media and a lot of different things that are out there, we should not be ashamed of this message. That I believe that the Bible's message on gender, marriage, and sexuality is good, and it is beautiful, and it is true, and is given by a good, loving God that designed us, that created us, and wants what is best for every single person. And finally, I hope that you will see love and compassion and grace extended to everyone. Also to those that experience same-sex attraction. And to all those that, if you've experienced that, you have not acted on that, or if you have, or if you are someone that has committed any type of sexual sin, whether in your heart, whether in real life, gay or straight, I want you to know that God loves sinners. And Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And this even means God loves people who experience same-sex attraction. And this is a really important thing to realize. So we are going to read this, parts of Genesis 19. We'll do that at the beginning. We're not going to read all of it, but we'll read part from the episode with Sodom. And we're also going to read part at the end. So if you have Scripture, open to Genesis 19. And I want to reread 4 through 11 here. And then also, next part. So remember, God had said that there was going to be a destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and some of these other cities, and he had sent two angels there because Lot, Abraham's nephew, was in the city, and he was going to come in and rescue them. And so the two angels come, and the people, they don't know these are angels. They look like normal human beings, but this is what happens. Verse 4, But before they laid down, because Lot took them into their house, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, and all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." And we talked about this in detail last time. Boaz says, to know them doesn't mean they're looking for a meet and greet, shake your hand. See, this is very clearly know them in a sexual way. It's a euphemism, a way of they said of having sexual relations. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man." They're virgins. They hadn't known a man. "For they have come under the shelter of my..." He says, "Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please." And he said, that's pretty messed up. Even with the cultural expectations in those days for hospitality and caring for people under your roof, basically saying, "Well, have my virgin daughters instead." That was a messed up thing that Lot was doing. But they didn't want that. They rejected that. He says, "Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge? Now we will deal worse with him, with you, than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. So the angels reach out, they pull Lot back inside, they shut the door. In verse 11, and they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. And so to protect them, the angels supernaturally struck the men that were trying to, basically this rape mob, struck them blind. But even that didn't stop them. It says they kept groping at the door and trying to get in, basically until they wore themselves out. That's how much they wanted this to happen. So we dealt with that last time. We'll come back to that. The other part that we need to deal with, and this would have been hard either way, just to have a sermon based on this next part, because this is what happens with Lot and his daughters after they flee. Remember, his wife looks back. You know, she stalls, and she gets turned into a pillar of salt. But Lot and his daughters escape. They escape to a city called Zoar, which Lot had pleaded with the angels, like, "Spare this little city. Let me go there." And so we pick up the story here in verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. And he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth." Okay, so read between the lines there. "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know where she lay down or where or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. And the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, and he's the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, and he is the father of the Ammonites to this day. All right. So this is what we have to deal with. So we have kind of two things. We're going to be talking about Sodom's sin. We're going to be talking about Lot's shame and his conclusion to his story in the Old Testament as well. But I titled this message, Sexual Sin in Genesis. And we're obviously not going to be able to talk about every type of sexual sin in the Bible or even in really Genesis. We're focusing on Genesis 19. But I want to start, even before we look at this, to look at the positive message. Because we need to know what God's original plan is. And it's important for us to focus on this. So the first point in this message is this, that God designed sexuality as a good part of his creation. And this is really important for us to get across this way, because otherwise we have this view that, you know, sexuality, that's just evil, it's yucky, we don't want to talk about it. And admit it, there's part where it's like, we'd rather not talk about this, it gets uncomfortable. But I think what's happened so often is that churches, because they didn't talk about this, the only people that were the world of these other voices, and then a shock, you know, that people are influenced because they're not hearing what the Bible's message is. And so we need to start with that recognizing that before God said no to anything, he said yes to sexuality in the way that he designed it. And he created, when you go back to the beginning with Adam and Eve, in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, God creates man and woman in his image, and he tells them to be fruitful and to multiply. This is before sin entered the world. This is before the fall. And the way that they were going to be fruitful and multiply was through sexual relations between the man and the woman that are married to each other. That's God's design for this. And so we need to recognize that this is a good thing that God has designed, but like so many other things, sin has taken something good and like a parasite twisted into something that it's not intended to be. So God is the designer of sexuality. And we see too that Jesus points to this. And so I want to take some time to look at Matthew 19. And I already referenced in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, but we can look at Genesis 19 because here Jesus himself points back to God's original design. And when he's asked a question about marriage, what he does is he points back to God's original creation in the book of Genesis and saying that this is the template. This is God's original plan for this. So that whole thing with Adam and Eve and telling them that the two shall become one flesh and all that, that's not some outdated thing. That Jesus himself sees that this is part of God's design. So let's read through some of this together, starting with verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And we don't have time to get into all the background of this and the different views that the different rabbis have. But they're asking him this question. But notice Jesus answers, and he says, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So even for that beginning part, again, we see Jesus points back to Genesis. In the original creation, God created Adam and Eve. It was one man and one woman. And we see what Jesus says here. He says, have you not read from the beginning, God made them male and female? I mean, as far as teachings about gender as well, too, that's something that God created. There are two sexes, two genders. There's male and they're female. And they're created to, in a certain way that they function together, that they can become one flesh in a way that other things can't. And it allows also for children to be born from this specific combination. And this was God's intention for marriage. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so that one flesh union has to deal with sexuality. It's even, you know, two lives coming together. But again, this is God's plan for marriage and sexuality. And those things are intended to be together and to go together. This is God's plan for this. And it says, God is joined together, let a man separate. So that union, that marriage, is intended to be a, like we say at weddings, for as long as you both shall live, till death do you part. Not until it gets tough, not until you fall out of love. It's intended to be as long as you both shall live. And so we see, again, there's lots more we could say, but Jesus is pointing back to the original design. And it's so helpful to remember that when we think about these things, we think about marriage, it's not a human invention, and even sex is not a human invention. And so we have to think, what did the designer actually intend? And to recognize the designer is going to know what is best. He knows how it's supposed to function. Yesterday, I was putting oil in my car because it was a little bit low. And I'm also kind of thinking about this message, and I realized, you know, I'm putting oil, you know, into the engine, into the part where, you know, it says to put the oil. And if I had said, well, I feel in my heart is telling me I should put this oil into the windshield washer reservoir instead. And I should put windshield wiper fluid, you know, into the engine instead. And my heart is telling me this. It wouldn't be okay just because my heart is telling me to do this. Instead, what is good is to do what the designer intends and what they say is supposed to do. And that's not because, you know, the people that made my car are trying to, you know, stifle my freedom. It's not because they're trying to take away my joy or my, just liberty to do whatever I want. Like, this is how it's designed. And this is what's best. And if you do something different, you're going to cause a lot of harm. In the same way, whether it's marriage, sexuality, or anything else in our life, you know, we have to think, what does the designer actually tell us? And he's not trying to wreck our lives by telling us to operate in that way that he has designed us. He's doing that out of love because that's actually what is going to be best for us. So Jesus points back to this, which, by the way, on these issues, sometimes people will say, Jesus never addressed these issues. Jesus never talked about, you know, same-sex marriage or homosexuality. That's not exactly true, is it? Because Jesus here, he's pointing back to Genesis and he's defining God's intention for marriage and sexuality as being between a man and a woman that are united together in marriage. Let's read a little bit more in this. And so in verse 7, they come back and they said to him, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Again, we don't have time to unpack all of that. One thing that I do want to point out, Jesus uses the phrase sexual immorality. It's from a Greek word, porneia. And the Greek word porneia, well, it sounds like our word pornography, and there's a reason for that. But it was really an umbrella term that covered all kinds of different sexual sin. So it covered adultery, but it covered a lot of other things as well. And so Jesus didn't have to spell out exactly all of those different things because his audience, they knew the Old Testament, and they knew that Jesus affirmed the Old Testament. And so they knew when Jesus said this that he's saying that all of those things that the Old Testament says, those are sexual sins, those are things that are sexual immorality, porneia, and things that you ought not to do. So again, when people say, well, Jesus never mentioned the specific word homosexuality, that's not exactly true. Because Jesus, again, he defined marriage. And also, he said that, you know, he holds to what the Old Testament taught about sexuality. And by using this blanket term, it was included. So Jesus also didn't have to specifically mention incest. He didn't specifically have to mention, okay, bestiality. Because that was in the Old Testament, and people understood that, yeah, that would be a part of sexual immorality. We'll do a little bit more on this passage. It goes on a little bit further. Now, the people are saying, well, you can't just, you know, divorce your wife just for anything. And there were some that thought, well, just you get upset with your wife or she burns breakfast, you can divorce her, and that's fine. And Jesus is saying, no, you're supposed to stay together. He said there, except for sexual immorality, and there's discussions, you know, about that, but, you know, the intention is it's supposed to be an abiding covenant. And so some are like, well, anyways, verse 10, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man and his wife, it is better not to marry. It's like, if you're going to be stuck with her for the rest of your life, man, I don't know if I want to do that. And well, I think it does tell you, pick wisely. Okay, really choose, you know, who that is that you're going to marry. Is it someone that you're willing to be with the rest of your life? And Jesus replies and said to them, but he said to them, not everyone can receive the saying, but only those to whom it is given. And then he says this, he talks about eunuchs. He says, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive it, receive it. And so part of his point here, he's talking about eunuchs. Now, today, there are also people that are pushing transgender ideology that point to this and say, well, see, eunuchs, they're like a third gender. It's not just male or female, but that's not what a eunuch is. A eunuch is a male who's been castrated. And when Jesus says there's different types of eunuchs, he's saying, his big point here is saying that not everyone is going to get married. And that is just how it is. And he's saying that there's some, that there's a physical problem. And we know that because of the fall, there's lots of things that are not the way they would be in our lives if we didn't live in a fallen world. And so our hearts, there's problems with that, our heart and our desires, but also physically. And there can be, a lot of us have different physical, you know, issues that we have. I had asthma real bad as a kid, and a lot of people have a variety of different things. And there's some that are born with defects of sexual development, and so that would be a eunuch from birth. But they're not like a whole different, you know, a gender. And it says there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And in the ancient world especially, this would be something that would happen. You have a king that would have maybe slaves, and they would castrate them for various reasons. And so those are still men, but they've had something unfortunate happen to them. And then he says there are those that have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. And here he doesn't mean them that literally, but in the sense that they've, for one reason or another, that they're going to live celibate lives, that they're not going to marry or have sexual relations. And sometimes it's because they want to live a particular life of holiness, or what they're going to, the way they're going to be serving the Lord. It's just best in their individual story for marriage not to be a part of that. And I raise this because I think that's something important when we think about the Bible's teaching. With this, God's original design, I think this is a helpful analogy. Some of you have heard me say this before, but sex is like fire. That's why I have the fireplace in the background here. Fire is good when it's where it is intended to be, okay? If fire is in the fireplace, it's a very good thing. It keeps your house warm. If it's in your furnace, you know, if it's in your oven, you cook your food on it. It's good when it's where it's supposed to be. But when the fire gets out of where it's supposed to be, when it's on your curtains or your walls, it's really, really destructive. In the same way, sex is good when it's where it is supposed to be, but is really destructive when it is outside of where it is supposed to be. And so the Bible's message of where it is supposed to be is God designed sex to be between a man and a woman who are married to each other. And that's the Bible's consistent message from Genesis on. And that's the fireplace. That's where it's good, and God approves of it and actually wants there to be that, you know, happening in married couples. But anything outside of that, and that's not just homosexuality. I mean, this would also mean sex with somebody that you're not married to, that there's two of you, you're not married yet. This would mean adultery. You know, you're married to someone, but you're having sex with someone else that you're not married to. You know, this would also be, homosexuality, because God does not recognize marriage between two people of the same sex. But when it is where it's supposed to be, it's like fire in the fireplace, and it is a good thing. And last point before we move on, again, not everyone will marry or have sexual intimacy. We saw that with what Jesus says about the, you know, eunuchs, and those are metaphorically that as well. And there's going to be times in all of our lives where we're single or we'll be single again. And we have to stress too, it's not necessary or whole for, it's not necessary for a whole or fulfilling life. And there's people that make it out like it is, and writers and psychologists and philosophers, that it's as essential as breathing air. But it's not, because you can go your life without having that as a part of your life and still be whole and still have a meaningful life. Do you remember who Jesus' wife was? Yeah, Jesus never married. Jesus never had sexual relations. And he's the most perfect human being that's ever existed. You know, in a spiritual sense, you know, the body of Christ is described as his wife in a spiritual sense. But, you know, he led a celibate life. And so I think it's important, because some people have this that, well, unless you're able to engage in that, your life is basically worthless. And that's wrong. Okay, so going on to the first issue that we need to deal with here. And so the point two, dealing with Sodom, is we have to say, based on what the Bible says, that Sodom's sin included homosexual sexual activity. And really, this is the long-standing understanding. This is something that people have realized for a long time. And in fact, I mean, the term sodomy is a word that refers to homosexual activity. So it's a long-standing understanding, but it is being challenged by revisionists today. And so we do need to take, I think, more time talking about this than what we'll need to talk to you about Lot and that issue with his daughters and in incest. And part of that is because right now there are not flags being flown in front of businesses and government buildings and churches promoting incest. But we all know there are these things and all kinds of other things, being flown, even in churches, promoting what would be the affirmation of homosexual activity, and books being written on this, and memes and videos that you and people you love are going to encounter. So it's responsible, I think, that we do need to deal with this. So how do some people explain this issue? And one is that they claim that the real sin of Sodom was inhospitality. And they say that, well, look, you know, Abraham, he greeted the visitors with hospitality. Even Lot greeted the visitors with hospitality. And some said that's the real sin here was not the homoerotic behavior, it was inhospitality. And some will also point to verses such as Ezekiel 16:49 and say, look, in that passage, it tells us what the sin of Sodom was, and it doesn't even mention anything regarding sexuality, much less same-sex sexuality. And if you're not prepared for this, it can kind of throw you off. Ezekiel 16:49 says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters, so her and the other cities around her, she and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. So they say, see, look, this was it was an issue of pride, and pride is sin, we get that. And it's also saying they had all this food, they had all this stuff, and they didn't care about the needy, they didn't care about the poor that are around them. And so we have to recognize that is also, that's a sin, okay? Inhospitality, and when we say inhospitality, it sounds like we're saying they didn't offer them a drink when they came in. I'd say there is a big grain of truth to it. I mean, you know, attempting to gang rape someone is a huge sign of inhospitality. But those that point to this say, look, it doesn't even say anything about sexuality at all. So they'll point to that. And I mentioned there's different books and videos that are being presented today and even in churches and seminaries. And so to read some of these to keep on top of things. So one, a book by Matthew Vines called God and the Gay Christian, which he is a gay man himself and professes to be a Christian, and he wrote the book basically to say that we've got it wrong all these years. And the Bible is actually okay with same-sex behavior and affirms it. And dealing with Sodom, these are some of the things he writes. He says, quote, but the Bible never identifies same-sex behavior as the sin of Sodom or even as a sin of Sodom. He also says, sexuality goes unmentioned, both in the Ezekiel passage and in every other Old Testament reference to Sodom following Genesis 19. If Sodom's sin had indeed been same-sex behavior, it is highly unlikely that every written discussion of the city for centuries following its destruction would fail to mention that. Finally, he writes, they, talking about the men of Sodom, were not expressing sexual interest in Lot's guests. They were seeking to rape and possibly kill his guests as a show of hostility and dominance. And he says that's what people would do in the ancient world. It wasn't about really their sexual interest, but that's a way that they would humiliate other people. Thus, basically saying, well, it's wrong because it's gang rape, but it wasn't really even about sexual interest. All right. Let me give just some kind of replies to this. I'll say this is something, some of you know, I also teach systematic theology at Cornerstone at the seminary there. And so a lot of times teaching systematic theology too, and I've taught on this a lot of different times. And when I teach on it and I go through the scriptural teaching of what it says about homosexuality, I actually don't start with Genesis 19. I don't start with this passage, even though chronologically it's one of the first places that addresses it. But I do that for a few reasons. One is because just a good rule regarding anything, a biblical interpretation, is you want to let the didactic passages interpret the narrative. What that means is there's certain passages that are just the teaching passages, and there's some that are the story passages, and you want to let the teaching passages of Scripture interpret the story passages. So you know, well, here's a story, it happened. Is this an example we're supposed to follow, or something we're not supposed to follow? And so by looking at the teaching passages, we can know that's not something we're supposed to do. Okay, so Lot and his daughters, you know, it's made very clear in other places, yeah, that's not what you're supposed to do in order to have children. And so I don't start with Genesis 19. I'll circle back to that at the end, and then with what we know in mind, I think we can see that the same-sex relations are part of it. Also, I don't start with Genesis 19, because attempted gang rape is always wrong, whether it's same sex or opposite sex. I mean, that's something that's obviously wrong either way. But I start with Genesis, and I start with Matthew 19, with Jesus referring back to it like we just did. And by doing that, you know, it just reminds us that God's original design was a man and a woman. And also, that's something that we see throughout Scripture. Sometimes those that are trying to be revisionists say, well, it's only like a handful of places where it addresses homosexuality. No, that's not really true, because the Bible from the beginning presents it's a man and a woman from Genesis, but also you read through the entire Scripture from cover to cover, and consistently it presents marriage and sexuality as intended to be between a man and a woman that are married to each other. And whenever it brings up issues of homosexuality, it is always viewed negatively. There is nowhere in Scripture when it comes up that it is viewed positively at all. So I think it's wrong to say it's just a few isolated places that talk about this. But there are some teaching passages that make it very clear, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so some, as we look at this, and I know some try to poison the well and say these are clobber passages and people use these in harsh ways, so, you know, it's wrong to even look at these, but these are what the Bible teaches. And so in Leviticus, there are two. Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman, it is an abomination." And similarly to that, in Leviticus 20:13, it says, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, and they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." And so you have two, they're very clear. I mean, they're very matter-of-fact. It's describing the act that is being done. And there's no indication in these that says, well, it's only a problem because of how it's done, not what is done. Because the way that revisionists try to get around this is they say, well, it's not really just the fact that it's a man having erotic relations with another man. They say, well, it's because of something else, that it's part of idol worship, or it is something that was done as exploitation or with young boys. But that's not what it says in the text. In the text here, it just says matter-of-factly, you know, that if you do this, that is something that is, that act is an abomination in the eyes of God. Also, too, if you look at Leviticus and you read through that in that chapter, it starts by saying in the first five verses, basically, don't do the things the Canaanites do. You're going to be going into this land. They do a lot of things that God disapproves of. it gives several verses with laws against incest, okay, sex with a close relative. It has other things as well. Adultery does talk about homosexuality, and right after that it talks about, this is, I know, distasteful, but Leviticus 18:23, not approaching an animal for relations, so bestiality. And so when we think about these passages, realize that all the ways people try to get around it, one is they say, well, it's in the context of idolatry. It's not necessarily wrong unless it's done in idol worship. Again, that's reading that into this passage. But I would ask you too, what about those other things that are mentioned? Is adultery only wrong if it's done in as part of idol worship? You know, is incest or bestiality, is that only wrong if it's done in the context of idol worship? I mean, idol worship is wrong. Yeah, we get that. But it doesn't mention that in this. And why would that be why it's the only reason that it's wrong? That wouldn't be the case for the other things. Some say, well, it's about exploitation. And they'll claim, you know, it was one way or another. But that doesn't fit too, because notice in Leviticus 20:13, there's a punishment for both of them. And that wouldn't be the case if one of them was a victim. You don't punish the victim. So this is two, you know, willing participants, you know, in this. There's nothing in here that says it was okay if it was in a committed relationship. People in those days, sometimes did know of supposedly committed, you know, relationships. Plato in his Symposium talks about that. Another evasion is sometimes, and I've seen articles on this, where people say, well, the word that's used lies with a male. They say that word actually means a boy. And so this isn't about two adults. This is having relations with a young boy. So this is pederasty, and that's why it's wrong. And that's really a dishonest argument. The word that's used there is zakar. Okay, and it can be used of a boy, okay, but it's also used of adult males. The word just means male. That's all it means. In fact, it's the exact same word from Genesis 1:27 when God said he created, God made them in his image male and female. That word male and female, it's the exact same word. So it has nothing to do with age. It's just saying any male, you're not allowed to do that with another male. So again, these are some of the ways people try to get around it. But another way they do is they say, well, okay, but these are in the Old Testament. That's pretty outdated. You know, we don't have to believe the Old Testament. Plus, aren't there a lot of laws in the Old Testament that we don't hold to? You know, you don't sacrifice lambs anymore. In the Old Testament, you weren't allowed to eat bacon. Now we can eat bacon. And there are other things as well to point to some laws that seem silly, laws against wearing clothing made of two types of threads woven together. And they say, well, these are ridiculous. So, you know, it's just the Old Testament. We don't have to hold to that. And so we need to understand, well, how do you respond to something like that? Because, again, there's an element of truth, but it's skewed. Well, one, recognize that there are some things from the Old Testament period that we don't follow today, but some of those we know that we don't have to because the Bible specifically tells us that we don't have to. So the food laws, there are places you can look at in Scripture that tell us we're not bound to the Old Testament food laws. So bacon is okay. That's good news. Also, we don't have to do sacrifices today because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the ultimate sacrifice. And his sacrifice was once and done. We don't need any others. Okay? So for some, we know for sure that those are, for the Old Testament period, they don't apply today. Now, there's also some that would say, well, you can look and you can see some Old Testament laws relate to God's, they're moral laws and some are civil and ceremonial. And there might be truth to that. It can be kind of tough to know which is which. Here's some things I would say to you. If something, I think there is God's moral law that does endure forever. If something is related to either God's moral character or God's design for this world, then it probably still is there today because God's moral character does not change. Okay, so lying was wrong back then. It's lying is wrong today because God is a God of truth, not of lies. It's related to his moral character. Okay, but also things related to God's design for this world. And that would also include marriage, sexuality. But another thing, and this is really helpful, if a Old Testament law or command is repeated in the New Testament, okay, especially after the death and resurrection of Christ and the beginning of the church, then you know for sure that it applies today. Okay, if it's not repeated, it might. Okay, I mean, the issue with animals, okay, it's not specifically repeated. You know, it calls it pornea, it'd be part of that. So if it's not repeated, it might still apply. But if it is repeated, we know for sure that it still applies today. So this makes us say, well, let's look ahead and see what does the New Testament say. And the book of Romans 1, 24, it says this, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. When we read nature here, don't just think of like what you see on, you know, nature shows with animals. It means design. These are contrary to the way that God has designed us. Okay, the male body is designed for relations with the female body. The female body is designed for relations with the male body. Verse 27, and the men likewise gave up the natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Also, it's important to realize, some will say, well, this was about pederasty again, that you had men and boys, and that's what was wrong with it. But one reason also we know it's not the case is, well, it doesn't specifically say that, but also Paul talks about lesbianism. And even though that was common with men in Roman society, it wasn't common with women in those days. And so that's not the issue. The issue was two people of the same sex having those relationships. There are also two passages also where the Apostle Paul mentions these things in different lists of sins. So 1 Timothy 1:10, you have to read the whole thing in context, but he talks about the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, the Greek word there is eisonokoitai, and also enslavers. Okay, slavery is wrong, enslaving people, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And another passage that talks about this clearly is 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. Okay, fornication is having sexual relations with someone that you're not married to. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. That's where one of you is married to someone else and you're having relations, but not with the right person. This is nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. We'll come back to that. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We'll stop right there for now. I'm quoting this from the New American Standard Bible because it specifically translates as nor effeminate nor homosexuals. And in Greek, they actually are two terms. And without getting really too graphic about this, when it says effeminate, it doesn't just mean guys that present themselves in a feminine way, but specifically doing that for the sake of sexuality. So it's referring to both partners in a homosexual encounter, the one that's playing the act of the male and the one that is playing the part of the female, the passive role in this. So the two Greek words are malakoi, and for homosexuals, arsenokoitai. Now, how do revisionists try to get around this? And so many of them, like Matthew Vines, what they say is we don't really know what these terms mean. So when it talks about, it's translated homosexuals or men that have sex with men or something like that, but they say we really don't know because it's a word that didn't exist until Paul made it up. And therefore, we don't know what it means. And some will say, well, we know what it means because Arsen Coite literally means male and sex. It's those two words put together. And he says, this is Vine's reply. He says, yeah, but we don't, there are other words like that, that just because you know the parts doesn't mean you know what the word means. Butterfly doesn't have anything to do with butter and being a fly. Okay, so in the same way, how do we really know? All right, I want to show you this, and there is no way in the world that we don't know what this means. Okay, it is true that Paul coined that word, okay? But I want you to see this because Paul understood what he was saying and his audience understood what he was saying. Okay, so Paul he had been a Jewish rabbi. He knew his Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament, most people that were even Jewish didn't speak Hebrew very much. They spoke Greek. And so there was a translation that was made of the Old Testament into Greek called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, I'm going to show you this. So 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 1 Timothy 1:10, it has a word homosexuals or men who practice homosexuality, arsenokoitai, that's plural, singular, arsenokoites. And it is broken down. Arsenos means male. Koiton, to bed, to lie with, to have sex with. Okay, so you heard the word coitus. I mean, that's where that comes from. But now, in Leviticus, we looked at Leviticus 20:13. In the Greek Septuagint, sometimes it's translated or abbreviated the LXX, but it's that translation of the Hebrew into Greek, and I'm not using this with Greek letters because this would be harder to see, so I'm transliterating it into English for us. But I think if you see this, you're going to realize, oh, okay. For that part that we already read, 20:13, that said, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. In Greek, it's has and koimethe, meta arsenos, koiton, gunakos. All right, so we all got that down. Some of you may get, okay, gunakos, that's a word for woman or wife. A woman doctor is a gynecologist, and that's where the word comes from. So literally, a man who lies with a male or beds has sex with a woman. And I know that sounds like Yoda speaking, but if you translate it, that's where you get it's saying if a man has sex with a man like he has with a woman. But here, notice the word arsenokoitai, which they say, we don't know what it means. Who knows? Paul, what he was doing is he was coining a word based on what Leviticus said. Arsenokoitai comes from arsenos koiton. And so he's saying these are people that do that act that was described in Leviticus 20:13. It's super clear. And I think for anyone to say, we don't know what this means, it's because they don't want to know what it means, and it's either being ignorant or dishonest about that. It's really clear. But there are others that take a different approach to this. In fact, I read just a new book, The Widening of God's Mercy, Sexuality Within the Biblical Story, published by Yale. Ooh. And by Christopher Hayes and Richard Hayes. And Christopher Hayes teaches Old Testament at Fuller Theological Seminary. His father, Richard, taught New Testament at Duke. And he just died earlier this year. And back in the 90s, Richard Hayes wrote a book on Christian ethics with a chapter arguing that the Bible clearly disapproves of homoerotic activity. But in this new book, he and his son, they argue that, you know, Dad had wrote that, but now he's saying, yeah, he regrets that. You know, it was hurtful. And he now affirms same-sex unions. But what's interesting is he doesn't change his interpretation of the Old Testament or the New Testament passages. And he says, yeah, those passages disapprove of homosexual activity, and they still do. You know, he didn't revise that. So the biblical passages all disapprove of same-sex activity. So how do they get around this? And the argument in the book is that, well, God has changed his view since the Bible was written. Well, you know, God changes his mind on a lot of different things. And since the Bible was written, God has changed his view on that, and we should too. I'll just read you two quick quotes. "We believe that this debate should no longer focus on the endlessly repeated exegetical arguments about half a dozen isolated texts that forbid or disapprove of same-sex relations. In this book, we have not revisited them. It is relatively clear that these texts view homosexual sex negatively, even if they do not envision covenanted same-sex partnerships as we know them today. Instead, we hope to refocus the conversation on larger narrative patterns and precedents in the Bible. It may be difficult to get our minds around this idea, but if we take the biblical narrative seriously, we can't avoid the conclusion that God regularly changes his mind, even when it means overriding previous judgments." So at least they admit that the Bible says this, and it's not changed in the New Testament, but they think God's probably updated his views since then. That's not the way to go. God does not change like that and change his mind. So I know we're hitting a lot of stuff here today, but other biblical teachings, my conclusion, as well as indications in Genesis 19, make it clear that homoeroticism was part of Sodom's sin. I mean, not the only thing, but it was part of it. And even in Genesis 19, we can see that their desire for these homoerotic acts were part of their sin, even if it wasn't the only one. We see this when we read it in light of other scripture. And even in Genesis 19, the sin was sexual. They wanted to know the men. Lot tried to satisfy their desire with his daughters, but they didn't want that. They continued their lust even after being struck blind, so much that they wore themselves out groping for the door. There's also New Testament passages. 2 Peter 2, 6-9 points to Sodom's sin as including sexual sin. Also, Jude verse 7 says that Sodom and Gomorrah, quote, indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. And also I mentioned, we looked at Ezekiel 16:50 before, and when people quote this, they stop reading too quickly. Because if you keep reading to the next verse, it says, "And they were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." So they say it had nothing to do, you know, with the sexual acts that they were wanting to do. You're having to crop certain things out of the picture that I think are included there. So it was not their only sin, but it was sin nevertheless. God created sex as something good, but not every sexual impulse or desire should be acted on. And that's so true with Lot and his daughters. Again, we're not going to spend hardly as much time at all with this because, again, it's not something where there's flags, you know, being put out promoting incest. And we've already read this, but Lot's shame included drunken incest with his daughters. So to just give a recap of the story, they asked to go to Zoar, but Zoar was terrible. They didn't want to live there since Lot was afraid to live there. They ended up living in a cave. You know, Lot went to Sodom so he could live the good life, but at the end he's living in a cave instead. And their daughters, you read the passage, do they really think there was no other men available? And so they had to have relationships with their father. So they got their dad drunk and slept with him to get pregnant. Which, remember what Lot was willing to do with his daughters, putting him out there for the mob. There's a lot of dysfunction here. This is a mess. And it talks about this as the origin of the Moabites and the Ammonites, who are these other people groups that show up in the Old Testament. There's things that we could talk about here. Drunkenness and responsibility. Lot allowed himself to get into that condition. And he's still responsible for what happened. You know, if you cut the brakes on your own car, you're responsible for wherever you hit. And so for Lot to say, "Well, I was drunk, I didn't know what was going on," that's not an excuse. Also, we can get from this that incest is a sin. Now, very early with Adam and Eve's children, it would have been a temporary necessity. That's before these laws were given. But even then, it wasn't between a parent and a child. Let me read an application. This is from Kent Hughes. Lot's immortal folly was this: "Though the worldliness of Sodom vexed his righteous soul, he lived as close to the world as he could, hanging onto it for dear life until the bitter end. And the result was that though God judged all of Sodom except for Lot and his daughters, Sodom was reborn in their very lives. So we see that it is possible for believing people like us who are truly distressed by the course of this world to live lives that are so profoundly influenced by culture that Sodom is reborn in the lives of those we love the most. Lot went to live close to Sodom thinking it wouldn't affect him, but we see all the effects that it had on him and his daughters. And this is actually the last that we hear of Lot in the whole Old Testament. A few verses in the New. Finally, and this is quick, but we have to finish with this. Forgiveness and cleansing are available in Christ for all sins, including sexual sins, and all kinds of sexual sins, gay or straight or whatever it is. God loves people with same-sex attraction, and there are people that experience that. God loves them. And there are more sins than just sexual sins. They're not the only sins that were the sins of Sodom. They're not the only sins that were listed in 1 Corinthians 6 that we looked at. And even if you don't see yourself in one of those sins, you see yourself in probably in there somewhere. Because again, it's not just the issue of men who practice homosexuality. This is the English Standard Version here. It's these other all these other things too. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. But look at verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. That God saves, he redeems, and he washes, he cleanses, he even justifies. He can declare to be innocent and righteous sinners because he died in our place. And it makes us a new creation in Christ and gives significant victory over sin. Maybe not perfect victory in this life. No matter what, we're going to have things we still struggle with. And that might even be a lifelong struggle against same-sex desire. But many will testify to significant victory. I've read books. A lot of this gets suppressed and they want to say it never happens. But books by Rosaria Butterfield, Christopher Ewan, Jackie Hill Perry. There's a whole Facebook group called Voice of the Voiceless that talks about these different stories. This also shows that the real you is the man or woman that God is making you to be, which means making you to be Christ-like and sinless one day. Not in this life, but that's who he's pointing us to. You're not going to take your sin with you to heaven in your new life. Whether it's sexual sin of any type or any type of sin, God is chiseling that away from us and creating you new from the inside out. So that sin, that's not your destiny. That's not the core of who you are. Don't make that your identity. That's not your core identity. If you're a Christian, your core identity is that you are a new creation in Christ. And your story matters. And it will for all eternity. And that story is that Christ saves sinners. And he works in our life to renew us. And the story includes our war against sin and fighting against impulses, desires, and different things that God wants us to put off. And that may be really, really tough. When we bring glory to God, when we say no to things that we know are not his desire because we want to say yes to him as our Lord and our Savior. And real love is not waving away sin, pretending it's all fine. Sin hurts people. All sin hurts people. It hurts us. And real unconditional love, real love, is loving someone even though you recognize sin in their life, not just pretending that everything is good. Romans 5:8, but God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And real love offers hope. Let me say this at the end. Lot and his daughters, you know, that's a pretty wicked thing that they did. And the Moabite people came from there. You know who else was a Moabite? Ruth. Read Ruth. You know who Ruth, one of her descendants, is? Jesus Christ. God redeems. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your truth. Let us be people of truth and love and compassion. And we recognize that compassion means knowing what is right in your eyes and seeking to live for that, Lord God, and helping other people, Lord. We recognize in humility that we are all sinners in one way or another, Lord. And so let us never have a haughty attitude, but to remember and believe the truth that God saves sinners. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here, whether it's dealing with one of these sins or something else, and if they think there's no way that God loves them, no way that he could save them, Lord, by your Spirit and by the Word of God, help them to believe the truth. Christ came to save sinners, and the blood of Christ can wash away any sin, Lord, and that Jesus took the guilt for all our sins on the cross. And so may we turn to him, embrace him, the Lord, as our Savior, and receive new life in him and forgiveness and everything that he has to offer us. Lord, we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.